Good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to see everyone. Let us learn today. We are now up to a very, very big shir. This shir can be subcompartmentalized into a year's worth of shirim, but we're going to do a very quick overview of the Amidah. We're up to the what and why of prayer, and we're focusing on the Amidah. I want to start off by thanking David Foyer, David Irene, who are sponsoring today's shir, Le'ilui Nishmas, Mrs. Rochelle Foyer, whose yahrzeit was just passed this last week, Miss Rachel Bas Altachaim Binyamin, Nishmasa Eden. She should have continued Lichter Gagan Eden. And thank you for making our learning the opportunity to think about her. We're going to also learn today Le'ilui Nishmas Freda Bas Harav Binyamin Eliyahu, upon the 18th yahrzeit of Dr. Yossi Simpson's mother, which will be this coming Tuesday, Tesvav Sivan. She continues to get tremendous nachas as her children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren continue to make siyumim and continue to teach shirim, Metzah Shem, for many, many tzalanga yaren. Let's also learn today, as we know we are just finishing the Shloshim, or the time of the Shloshim for Bas Sheva Israelevi, Bas Sheva Bas Yaakov Alevi, that's Yitzchak Siegel's sister, Aleha Shalom. And for this Shabbos, we just celebrated the Simcha, and I want to thank Eliezer and Judy Cohen and Dr. Judith Cohen are sponsoring for the bar mitzvah of their grand and great-grandson, whose bar mitzvah was yesterday. And I heard that Kach Shamati is that he had a fantastic teacher, and that he is taking off in the direction of his teacher and will continue to spread Leining and Torah around the neighborhood and beyond. And that is a fantastic model. Be'ezras Hashem, he should be able to bring Torah to the farthest reaches of the Jewish community, Emet Hashem, like his parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. Mazal tov. Let us learn Torah. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. The Amidah, there's so much to talk about, but a few basics. Let's just make sure we get the basics clear. When am I allowed to start this saying the Amidah? In the morning. The earliest time is following the Korban Tomid. Are there any extra sources that are floating around? Just out of interest. Is there? No, but there's over here. Okay. There's one over there. Oh, there we go. Thank you. When can one start saying the Amidah? In the morning, one can start saying it by the time of sunrise, following the Korban Tomid in the morning. However, if one is pressed, one is leaving early, one can daven it earlier, up till Alois HaShachar, which is dawn. So sunrise is around these days, just in the middle of summer, where the earliest it goes is around 5:20-something, is sunrise. Minus 72 minutes, roughly, is dawn, so that's pretty early. You can say Shemona Esrei gets more challenging in the winter. But it is worthwhile noting, and just as a little asterisk, the Kriya Shema has a different time frame. So we might be able to pull the Shemona Esrei back earlier, but we can't pull the Kriya Shema back much more before Mishi Yakir, which is a period of recognition, which is somewhat in the middle of those two time frames. Until when can I start the Rosh Shemona Esrei? We have up to 4 hours, which today, around now, is around 10:20-something. Okay, that's the fourth relative hour in the day. We take from sunrise to sunset, divide into 12 equal portions, which the hours, what we call Shah Zmania, is somewhere around 70-something minutes now. And you add four of those together, and the end of that fourth hour is around 10-something, which is the Zman Tvila. If I made a mistake, the way the Shulchan Aruch frames it is, not that if I wanted to get up late, but if I made a mistake and I did not daven it in time, I may daven it afterwards between 4 and 6 hours up till the sixth hour, and I still fulfill my obligation of tefillah, not bizmano, but tefillah. So it's not seen as, we'll call it, option A or option B. It's considered if I'm in that situation, I'm allowed to do. How Master said, allowed, unlike Kriya Shema, which operates with different rules, Kriya Shema needs to be articulated that you can hear it. Shemona Esrei, less imperative to do so. This is particularly when one's around other people. You don't want to be that person. But when you're by yourself, you may articulate it louder, certainly. Position to be in when reciting Shemona Esrei. So this is standing with feet together, leaning without anything in front of one. So one shouldn't have large pieces of furniture in front of one that are 4 by 10 tefachim high, to be a mechitza, to be a distinction, a separation. One shouldn't have pictures. One should not have mirrors. If one is in front of a picture, one can close one's eyes. Let's say when one's in a base ovel, as an example, sometimes where one's in an area which was not prepared for davening. If one's in front of a picture, one may close one's eyes and daven. But if one's in front of a mirror, one cannot even close one's eyes. One cannot daven in front of mirrors. And this happens from time to time because it looks very much like you're davening too. number one, right? And that's not the way we do things. So what about the direction? So obviously we know we face Israel, but if you're in Israel, you face Yerushalayim. If you're in Yerushalayim, you face Har HaBayis. If you're on the Har HaBayis, you face the Kodesh HaKodashim. So that means to say that, you know, when you go under the Kotel, there's the area where the Kala and the Chosn get to Daven, the closest to the Kodesh Kodashim. It's actually pivoted slightly right, in case you're watching. Right, and when you're at the Kotel, you're pivoting slightly left, just because you're facing the Kodesh Kodashim. It's very specific. What happens if I'm in a situation where I cannot? So classic case is that you're on a donkey. Your donkey is not moving towards Israel. You're on a business trip down to Egypt. So now, at this point in time, so I'm turning around is not going to be a very favorable thing to be doing with low branches around. So so in that case, what do you do? So if it's possible to turn one's face, one turns one's face. If one's not able to turn one's face, one directs one's heart. Which reminds me, and just in honor of Adam, I'm going to it reminds me of a Yekesh fellow who's visiting France, and he tells his travel agent that he's on his train trip from Paris to Marseille, and he tells his travel agent that it's very important to him that he's facing the front of the train. He wants to see the landscape as it comes, and so he gets on the train the long way to trip, and lo and behold, he's facing the back of the train, and it really upsets him the whole way there. He gets to Marseille, he gets right into the hotel, calls up his travel agent and tells his travel agent, "I can't believe it, I asked you all this time and it was so important. The one thing that was important to me was facing the front." The travel agent apologizes profusely. I'm so sorry that we did this. He says, "But you know, the truth is you could have just asked the guy in front of you just to switch seats, you know, and I'm sure it wouldn't have been such a big thing." He says, "That's the problem, there wasn't anybody there to ask." So it's sometimes hard to be able to face the right direction or not face the right direction. But nonetheless, when it comes to halacha, sometimes we're in these situations where one. So this may be the situation. Let's say, as an example, when one is flying out of Israel. If one's flying to Israel, then it's very easy to be facing Israel, right? One just sits, right? But if one is flying away from Israel, it's less easy to do. And there's a lot of points we talk about, you know, whether or not one should be davening in the back of the planes. Now, these days, they're trying to facilitate the chaos. But I remember one time I was on one of these LL flights, and there were three things that happened at the one time. One was dawn, you know, so the sun started rising. The other was turbulence, and the other one was breakfast was being served. You know, so you can imagine what that looked like, you know, the people, you know, stepping over the carts, you know. Anyways, okay, so many poskim can say you should daven, it's a chil Hashem, you should daven in your seats. It's a complicated for a person who has a chiyuv, but one should be davening in one seat. So if one's davening in one seat and one's flying away from Israel, one's back is to Israel. So that might be one of those situations where one might be in this situation. So anyways, be'ezameh. This is just a very brief overview. There's so many more halachas, but just a brief overview in terms of the actual position as well. Let's take a look at some of the whys. So first of all, who made the Amida? So you'll notice that when you look in the Siddur, there's things when you have the footnotes which tell you a pasuk or a cross-reference of a pasuk, that means to say that the Siddur is quoting a pasuk. When you look at the Shemoneh Esrei, there's no quotation of psukim at all, from the beginning to the end, which just is an obvious indicator that this was not psukim. This means somebody actually made it, right? It wasn't from the times of Tanakh, it was from after times of Tanakh. So who made it then? So famously, we know the Gemara in Brachos tells us in Source 1, Itmar Nami, Ramar Rabbi Chia Bar Abba, Omar Rabbi Yochanan, Anshei Knesset Agdola, Tignu Lemni Yisrael, Brachos, Tfilos, Kedushos, Vavdolos. So the men of the Great Assembly instituted these following parameters, and one of them was tefillos. The word tefillah used precisely refers to the Shemoneh Esrei, the Amidah. It's just important to know that we do talk about tefillah in general, and it's a very nice prayer, but it is not technically the term which refers to Shema. It is not technically the term which refers to Psukka de Zimra or the Brachos. They have different rules, they have different time frames, they have different way, different triage as we've seen in the past. Well, Tefillah itself, this is what we call Tefillah, is the Shemoneh Esrei, so it follows its own set of rules, and this is what the primary idea is. So the question is, so let's say you were Anshei Knesset Agdola at this point in time. So where do you start? Right, I mean to say, what do you have on your bookshelf at this point in time? All you have is Tanakh, right? That's what you got. So how do you have the audacity? Now, where do you start from to say, well, we're going to make this new thing now? So, like, what's the starting point? Like, what do you put on the paper first, on the parchment as you're writing? Good question to think about. So the Gemara tells us that actually there were two places that they started with, and these are already two pre-existing enterprises which they looked to. One was, the Gemara tells us in Brachos Daf Chof Vav and Beis, Itmar Reb Yosi Reb Yechina Nechanin Amar Tfilas Avos Tiknum. So the first thing is they didn't have to go too far, because already the patriarchs and the matriarchs already did davening. They already started davening as well. We know Vayashkem Avram Baboiker, he davened in the morning. We know that Vayetsa Yitzhak Lasuach Basadi Lifnais Erev, he went out to the field. Obviously, each one is referring to a different type of tefillah. And Vayivka Babakom Yaakov Avinu was at night. They say, by the way, why was it that Yaakov Avinu invented Ma'ariv? You know, because he had 13 kids around bath time at night, you know. So you have to... Okay, sorry. So Yaakov Avinu institutes Ma'ariv. So we have these three different periods of time that they focus on their tefillahs. That's all we know. Now, do you know what they said? Do you know how they said it? Nothing. It was organic. It was as they were expressing it themselves. So we have this notion that people were doing this, that people were doing it their own way, and they looked to the, we'll call the oral tradition of what people were doing. However, there's another enterprise the Gemara says, and the other one is Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi Omar, Tilos Keneged Temidim Tiknun, was established based on the Temidim. Temidim is the Korban Tamid, which was started already at the times in Sefer Vayikra, when they built the Mishkan. Now this is the always sacrifice. Why is it called the always sacrifice? Because it's the first sacrifice in the morning, it's the last sacrifice in the afternoon, with the exception of the Korban Pesach, on Erev Pesach. But other than that, all Korbanos were framed by the Korban Tamid in the morning, Korban Tamid in the afternoon, and our Tfilos follow the time frame, in fact, very precise time frame of those, which is why the Machlokes of 4 hours or 6 hours into the day in the morning, we just briefly looked at, is the same machlokes about when the Korban Tamid was brought as well, reflected in the Tfilos. And the same thing with Mincha, and the Ma'ariv is reflected about the burning of the Emurim, the Inids, which was on the Mizbeach all the night, which is the third part, which is why Ma'ariv shares a somewhat different status than Mincha and Shachris. It's worthwhile noting that if you compare these two entities to each other, they could not be more different. When it comes to Temidim, to the Korbanos, the Korbanos have very specific rigid rules, so much so that thought, or we'll call organic thought, is not welcome. So let's say a Korban decides that he's having a more artistic day today, and he wants to sort of think about, some sort of, very avant-garde kind of idea while he's bringing the Korban. That doesn't work. Even if he thinks chutzlim koimo, even if he's thinking about the wrong place when sacrificing the Korban is invalidated. If he's thinking about the wrong timing, the Korban is invalidated, even while he's doing the actions correctly. The Korbanos are very specific, very rigid. But when it comes to the Avos Tiknum, that's organic. Like, as an example, we're about to read Parashas Ba'al Yischa. At the end of Parashas Ba'al Yischa, Moshe Rabbeinu offers a prayer for his sister. What's the prayer he says? Beautiful prayer. Moshe Rabbeinu penned that himself. It wasn't that he looked into any book to do that. That was what was coming out of his heart at that time. When did he say that? Was that in the morning, the evening, the afternoon? We don't know. Doesn't matter, because that was when he was experiencing it. When you look at Chana became the format for much of the tefillahs that we do. Which siddur was she pulling off the shelf? She wasn't. She was pulling off the shelf her heart. And so the organic nature of the creativity that is expressed in the Avos, so to speak, the patriarchs and matriarchs and the leaders of generations all the way till this point, is very, very different to the rigid and precise Korbanos. And somehow what Chayin Shekhinah Zadolah did was they took these two very different entities, two enterprises of coming close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they merged them into the Siddur, which is why, if you look at the Siddur has both elements to it. The Siddur has very much rigidity, so all the rules, the what's, are very specific, and yet into those what's, into those words, lives a very organic experience itself. Which leads to us to an interesting question. So, before getting there, just the way that R. Sachs puts it in his introduction to the Koran Sachs Siddur, I think it was a very beautiful observation, source 4, is the second paragraph he says here, what had once been two quite different forms of worship now became one. Prayer took on the highly structured character of the sacrificial service with fixed texts and times. The silence that accompanied the sacrifice was transmuted into speech. Two traditions, prophetic prayer on the one hand, prayer priestly sacrificial service on the other, merged and became one. This is the remarkable story behind the words, what is the sacrificial service of the heart? That refers to tefillah. So then you say, taking these very, very different enterprises, merging them into one, into what the siddur looks like, is that the same words with organic space and at the same time the fixed structure. The question then is asked is, so why do they need to do that? So like meaning, wouldn't it just be better that Anshe Knesset Adela printed a blank books which says Sidur Sheli, right? And then everybody gets one of them at the age of I don't know, does Beit Katan or borrow Bat Mitzvah? And then what happens is everybody writes their own Siddur. That should be great, fantastic, wonderful, right? So why do we need it?
So the way I understood it all the years is the others created the channel that Hatzah can go to impose the content.
Beautiful.
The channel. That was
beautiful. That's a very, so it's a framework of the, yeah. That's a very beautiful
position. I think that we discussed.
That's a very beautiful idea. So there's different ways of looking at it. And so what Moshe is saying is that they were, in a certain sense, they opened up the medium. And then what goes into that medium is the Tamid. That's what Einstein sort of doing. That they were taking these two things and merging them into this space. But why did they need to do this? Why couldn't we just simply pen our own Tefillos? It would be much more organic, it would be much more real, it would be much more, you know, our personalized. We would all write and print our own Siddurim, and they all look very different with different footnotes and different little post-its on the side. So why do we need it? Says the Ruach Chaim, Rav Chaim Velazhna. Well, there's many reasons. One reason is because we never get around to doing it, right? Let's be honest with ourselves, right? If we're going to wait until we're feeling it, you know, like that one time a year that we're having that euphoric moment, then we'll write our Siddur. And what about the rest of the year? What about when it's a regular Tuesday morning that I need a little bit more extra sleep? I'm not feeling it right then, so I'm not really writing my Siddur then. So the point is that we need to have structure. Human beings are structure-based. But, says Rav Chaim Velazhin, even deeper than that, he says it's both the Nefesh HaChaim and the Ruach Chaim. Ruach Chaim is his Pirush on Pirkei Avos. Nefesh HaChaim is a four-part book on deeply spiritual matters. And he talks about in the top of page 3, the second paragraph, he says, the reason is over here, that since the time of creation, there's never been two tefillos which have been identical and have had the same impact. Every tefillah is different. So like if you think about this for a second, let's reverse in our minds to ourself 10 years ago. Right, it's reversed to our 10-year-old personality. And we think about the things that were important to us then, if we just take a moment to sort of sink back into things that are important. Think about our family life at the time, right? Think about the all the exigencies and all the different things that were pushing us and pulling us at the time. What was important to us, what our tefillah looked like, or what it perhaps didn't even look like 10 years ago. Very different today, right? I hope so, right? And that's only ourselves. Now let's imagine, let's have identical twins growing up on the same bunk bed, right? Who live their life together. So they don't even have the same tefillos. They live in the same, they go to the same school, they go to the same class, they grow up in the same house, they eat the same breakfast cereal, right? But nonetheless, they have different tefillos. And their tefillos are shifting every day as well, because their experiences are shifting, which means they're seeing different ideas in the Siddur. That means to say that tefillah has an unbelievable, infinite amount of depth, because there's been many million of Jews who've been living throughout the centuries, all looking into the same text, but yet at the same time, not in the same space in life, even as twins, and they're davening differently. Says the Ruach Chaim, that's why, that's why it was Anshei Knesset HaGdola did this, because Anshei Knesset HaGdola were the tail end of prophets. On the council of Anshei Knesset HaGdola were Mordechai, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, Esther, right? This is all that period of time. They were the last of the prophets. They needed to have the depths that they weren't just poetically adept. It wasn't just that they had the right to words. They also had the ability to create words with enough space for us. That we, throughout the rest of the next 2,000 years, had the ability of looking into this fixed text and finding our space. That was what they were doing when they were creating the Shemoneh Esrei, which is a profound perspective. The way I once heard it and thought about it was from a teacher of mine, Rabbi Reuven Brand, who's the Rosh Kollel in the Torah Mitzion, the YU Torah Mitzion Kollel in Chicago. He said, imagine like for those who are planting their gardens right now, a tomato stand, which a person gets, let's say, at the local hardware, they all look exactly the same. All these, you know, the three rings and the wires, and you put them on the ground. They all look the same. But if you grow any tomato bush, no tomato bush looks the same, because they all grow in their own way. Because that's just how organic life works. Same thing with our tefillos. Anshei Knesset HaGdola gave us the frame, and then the question is how does our bush grow into that frame? That's the space. They were taking the avos, which is the organic space, the tamidim, which is the structure, putting them together and allowing us to grow into it. But they gave us the wherewithal into which we grow our personal experience, which is why I said it looks very different, but it's within that context. So then the question becomes, is we're going really fast. So what did they do beforehand? So before Anshei Knesset HaGdola came along, so what were people doing exactly? And so they, you know, like, and by the way, Anshei Knesset HaGdola lived at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. So what were they doing for the first Beis HaMikdash? Rambam says, well, actually, if you want to read about this, the Rambam in his introduction to Tefillah, in Hilchos Tefillah, in the four, Aleph Dalet says, listen to this description in Source 5. Kevon shegolu Yisrael b'mei nevuch ha-netzah ha-rosho, nis'orvu b'pros v'yovim ha-shara ha-moyz, b'nei Yisrael, once we went into the exile, we became terribly assimilated, v'noldu loim bonim ha-ba'artos ha-goyim, and the children were born in foreign lands, v'oysen ha-bonim, nis'balbulu s'vasom, v'oysen s'vas kol echor v'echor mo'arevis b'lashon ha-sarbei. And they became a little confused, the children. They were starting to, you know, going to Persian elementary schools, going to Babylonian high schools. They were not learning, Hebrew was not their first language. They simply had no way to be able to express themselves in an appropriate manner. Quoting the pasuk in Nehemiah, they were speaking Ashdodian, right? That's the Gazan area over there, right? They simply could not speak Hebrew. So they simply could not express themselves properly. They did not have the wherewithal anymore to be able to say, express their tefillahs. Ad shiye orvu imo l'shona acheres, and then they had all these other dialects. V'kemon shara Ezra based dinoi, kach omdu v'tiknu leim shwone Ezra brachos al ha-seder. So they were responding to this devolution, unfortunately, the fact that the B'nai Yisrael were not in space to be able to express themselves properly, and therefore they did this. So what happened was, apparently during the times of the first Beis Hamikdash, people were, in their own organic way, able to express themselves in their own way. But as assimilation and intermarriage hit, because this was a time of huge intermarriage, even when they returned to Israel, at that point in time, Sheikh Nazareth says, we need to fix things because it's not working. In a more profound sense as well, Rabbi Ben Lau, in his book, The Sages, in Volume 1, talks about this, and he says, makes a very beautiful observation about a shift in the way that we connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Source 6, second column, on the right hand side, four lines in. The men of the Great Assembly understood that the life of simple people far from the temple, a rural farmer perhaps, had no spiritual dimension or possibility of touching the holy. They saw that only by formalizing the relationship between the individual and his creator would all people have access to their inner spiritual lives. Prayer and blessings introduced a framework of basic religious consciousness into the religious world of the layman. This was a revolution that called upon every Jew to participate actively in the service of God rather than simply rely on the knowledge that sacrifices were being offered in the temple on his behalf. So in a certain sense, it's the democratization of the relationship to God in a formal way. So therefore, if a person who might be unschooled, unlettered, living in a farm up in the northern Galilee, who really may have only come in once for Bikurim or an Aliyah Regal from time to time as they're able to, is now no longer having those 3-4 times a year where they can connect to the Ribbono Shel Olam, but every morning as they're milking the cows. Right, they have the opportunity of now having a framework, having something to say, having a way to express themselves to Hashem. It was a shift, it was a revolution. Why was it matching this with what the Rambam just said? If you think about this very carefully, it makes a lot of sense. After the experience of exile, where people no longer had the centralized worship, they no longer had the Beis Hamikdash, now that they came back, Ashkenaz and Gedolah realized that in order to survive another exile, in order to survive that experience where you no longer have centralization, and remember the Beis Hamikdash at this point in time is still paying taxes to Persia, right, just to appreciate this, then they said we need to have something which is beyond simply the scope of the Beis Hamikdash. It's worthwhile thinking about the willingness to do that is a very humbling experience. It's a very different model of serving HaKadosh Baruch, which they were achieving when they instituted the Tefillahs. Let's go a little further. Let's zone in a little bit now. So what is the structure? We all know this very famously. The Gemara tells us that the way that the Shemoneh Esrei is structured is very simple in that it begins with Shevach. It has the middle, Bakasha, which is request, and the end, it has Hoidah, which is thank you. So generally speaking, whenever we have a conversation with Hashem, even let's say a person is doing this organically. So let's say a person is engaging in his Bodhidus, in alone time with themselves and the Almighty, which everybody should do, they should schedule it, one should start in the same way. So let's say a person wants to have a conversation with the Almighty, wants taking a walk in a very beautiful place. The first thing a person says, Hashem, you've been so good. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you've given me life, you've given me such a shevach, right? Put things in perspective. Then the request, and then the thank you for everything in the past as well. So it's the general structure that it works. The first three brachos are the Shevach, the last three brachos, the Hodah, and the middle three, 13, as we have it, are the requests. That's what the Gemara tells us, and we learn this from Moshe Rabbeinu, the way he structured Vayis Chanan. Yes, the Pasuk Zimra is an extension of the Shevach, exactly. It's the beginning of that Shevach leading to the Shevach of the Shemoneh Esrei itself, as it goes. The question you may ask, and everybody asks, is, but the Hodah doesn't seem to be one theme, right? I mean, what are the last three brachos of the Shemoneh Esrei? Ritzei, Moedim, and Shim Shalom. Yes, it may seem that Moedim is thank you, but doesn't seem like Ritzei and Shim Shalom are too much of a thank you, right? So actually the Radvaz answers this, and he says in Source 8, in his response in Yeradah, he says, Nikru Kula Moida Al Shem Bracha Birkas Adosh Shai Ikar. The main one is Moedim, which is, how do you know it's the main one? Because you bow at the beginning and the end of it. There's only two brachas in the Shemoneh Esrei which have bowing, the first at the beginning and the end, and the 18th at the beginning and the end. He says, therefore, Potato, you should know, She tignuba kriya v'rishon v'sofa, lefi shehi ikar, tignuba bracha l'foneo l'acharia, v'kashir osu b'kriya shema. V'abracha rishona hi, she yirtze v'yishma tfiloseinu. Ritzei is, Hashem, after we said all these requests, please listen to our tfilos. Let's have the opportunity of having sacrificed back Ritzei. That's called avoida. V'hi kolela z'kumash yispalalnu kvar, and that's a catch-all of all the prayers we've done. Let's have the opportunity of sacrifice, the centralization of our worship. And then we say thank you. We think about shalom as world peace, right? Coexistence. That's not what the Radvaz says. It is about saying shalom, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we leave as we walk backwards. You know, in Rav Hutton's study, he used to have a buzzer to release the door. You had to ask permission to leave his office, right? That's the way it works. So with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's like, you know, God, I've just given you my laundry list and peace. That's, you know, it has to be that you're walking out in a requisite fashion. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we ask you for peace in the world, right? There's also an element of requesting to leave, which is over there. But so he's acknowledging that is not germane to the theme of the entire process. Now let's dig a little further. Again, we're going just really fast, but just it's important to appreciate this. There are 13 brachas in the middle of the Shemoneh Esrei, and in a certain sense, we say, okay, it's bakashas, all kind of requests. So if you were to think in your mind what you would have written, meaning to say, let's say you had 13 blank spaces, and you were asked, what are the 13 things you would wish for in life? I imagine that we would have come up with a very different list than what Anshek Nesad Adullah came up with. Fair? Right? I mean, yeah, some of them we could certainly adopt and copy and appreciate. But in all, I think we all acknowledge that we would have come up with something different. And then we also ask ourselves, are these the things that we really do want? Is this something which is reflecting our needs? That these are the things we want. So it is worthwhile noting, and Rav Sacks has this unbelievable observation, and the way he does it is like this. Let's take the middle 13 brachos of the Shemoneh Esrei, take off the last one, Shema Kolenu, which itself is general. Listen to all our tefillos, right? I mean, don't come, allow us to go return empty-handed. Let's take a look at the 12 before that, right? And analyze them, says Rav Sacks, with the following thought process. Are they about the individual or the community? Or are they about physical versus spiritual needs? Two questions, two binary options, okay? A, B, and C, D. That's the question that he asks. So if you look at the first three, you'll notice that we asked for Das, Teshuvah, and Slicha, right? So that is knowledge, the process of return to Hashem, and atonement. Those are clearly on the realm of individual versus communal, those are clearly individual, right? These are the sins that I made, the knowledge that I need, and so on. Are they spiritual or are they physical needs? They're clearly spiritual, knowledge, tshuva, right? So I'm starting with essentially spiritual individual. Move on to the next three, which where Re'ev Onyenu is somewhat of most people don't focus too much on that bracha, but if you look at it, is the way that we actually say the bracha, yes. So as many of the Foshim understand this is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, stop us fighting internally. Meaning to say, is like, let's all the fights, the families, the neighbors, Hashem allow us to have a geula. Not just, there's not a geula as in later on in the Shemoneh Esrei, it's referring to personal geulas in the realm of our day-to-day life. And then we have, obviously, refuah and borei choleinu, which is healing and sustenance. If you think about those are actually individual brachas. Are they physical or spiritual level? These are physical. So now we've moved from individual spiritual to individual physical. The next three brachas we look at, which are the brachas of kibbutz galus, return of the exile, justice, return of justice, Hashem's justice, and the birkas aminim, cursing the heretics. These are now shifted away from the individual. These are no longer individual needs, not knowledge that I need in my life now, but rather, let's have the ingathering of the exiles. Let's have return of justice. These are communal needs. Are they physical or spiritual? They are actually physical. Return of the exiles, that's everybody coming back to Israel, the justice system being in place, and the cursing of the heretics, those who seek to destroy us. Physical needs, not of the individual, but of the community. And finally, the last three, tzaddikim, b'nei Yerushalayim, malchus beis David, which is Mashiach. Those are clearly communal, larger issues, but they are spiritual issues. So if you think about it, the way it's structured is actually it's a chiastic structure, which means to say it's A, B, B, A. So that means to say it goes spiritual, physical, physical, spiritual. And in terms of the needs, it starts the first half. The first six are individual needs. The second half are communal needs. Now, we all knew this, even though we perhaps don't think about this on a day-to-day basis. You know why? Because if I were to ask most people, what are the brachas that a person gravitates towards the most, what would we automatically say? The ones that we always gravitate towards are the physical individual, which is the second quadrant, which is refuah and sustenance. If we knew what Rav Onyenu was, that would also be essential, which means that the most tangible part of our lives, on our daily lives, are the ones which are about the things that are immediate physical needs. Sustenance, refuah, and less lack of infighting and in our lives. That's what we gravitate towards. Those are the most immediate ones. Isn't it interesting? That's the quadrant of physical individual. What the Shmonesh is doing with us is it's stretching us. Anshei Knesset are stretching us to think about needs which are not just spiritual, not just individual, and not just physical. It's stretching us to think about what does Klal Yisrael need at this point in time? What is the nation of Israel? Are we willing to want these things? Are we willing to want to aspire to want these things? Is the question of Shmoneh Esrei, which is why there are four quadrants as well. And if the answer is no, then the question is what are we doing to get there to want that? So that's what's happening over here. It's an educational process rather than simply a laundry list as well. Which leads us to an interesting question, which is, okay, so if that's the case, it seems that the central part of the Amidah, the whole Tefillah, this whole program that Anshei Knesset HaTorah have set up for us, is a program that we are color-coded. That's why we didn't color today. It was just to see the quadrants in color. It makes things a little easier. So if that's the case, isn't it interesting that Bakasha, request, is the central part? I would have put it the other way around. I would have said like this. Shevach is the main part of Shmoneh Esrei. Hashem, you're incredible, you're wonderful. Machayeh Meisim, Nisomech Nofim, Rofei Cholim, all that is amazing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then, by the way, Hashem, you wouldn't mind, you know, the laundry machine, you know, the washer broke last night, you know. So we could add that in at the end, you know, saying, why is Bakasha in the middle? That's the main part. That's the main part of the sandwich. That seems like a little bit, you know, a little bit off color. So it's interesting to note that actually is the central part of how we grow. Rav Pinkas says in Shiur HaMetzilah, this is a deeply spiritual idea in Source 9, second paragraph, he says, V'romaz ze beresh Baba Kama. The Gemara in Baba Kama tells us, Maveh, this unknown entity in the Mishnah called a Maveh, it's one of the mazikim, one of the things that we're responsible for if it damages, is called Maveh. And the Gemara says, what does Maveh mean? Ze Adam. It refers to Adam HaMazik. Not our animals, not our fire, not our pits, but us as people who damage. Dichsiv, Omar Shomer Osaboyker, Vegam Laila, Pasuk Kod Nishayau, Im Te Ba'ayun, Ba'ayu. The word Maveh comes from the word Ba'ayun, which means request. Hainu Bakosha. That means the things that we ask for. Shezoi Metzil So Adam. How do you say that Maveh, which is the notion of request, is the definition of an Adam? That might be something that people do, but is that who they are? He says, no. Shezoi Metzil So Adam Mashuhu Tamid Bebakosh of She'ifa Lemisha Kol Shelai. We are in a constant state of dependency, where our entire life is, we never get to a point where we say, thank you so much for the ride, and we're good now. We never get there. There's always something. We're in a constant state of need, and in a constant state of need, we're in a constant state of request. Which means the very essence of who we are is Maveh, is to request. And that is captured in the Shmoneh Esrei, where we channel those requests to the Almighty. It's not that we write it off, it's not that we ignore it, we're not apathetic to it, we are a request. That's who we are. And essentially, and in a sad way, if you think about this, if we ask ourselves who we are really what we request. We are what we want. And like the average person, and certainly in the Western society, if you ask an average person what it is that you want, you know, the answer may be just being on a beach in the sun, you know? If you like whittle down to the essence of society is let me have space, let me have free time, let me have the time to just relax, right? And if that's what we ultimately want, not as a so to speak, a step to somewhere else, that's a very sad thing. Right, what the Shmoneh Esrei is saying is, are we a person who wants this? Are these things that we want? Is Kibbutz Golios on the radar screen of what we want? Is that who we are, is the question we're asking. So it's not an ancillary, tangential piece of the Shmoneh Esrei. It's an essence of what we are, is what we want. That's what Chazal, Anshei Knesset HaTorah were doing when they said this. Moshe?
Quick point, I'm not sure why Rapinus had to go to the Baba Kama. Remez, the Rashi right in the Rashi, but Adam Ayin, if
Kadosh
Baruch Hu created it, so we should ask for. It's pointless to have growth and rain until man asks for it. So Kadosh Baruch Hu wants our bakasha, so therefore it's foundational.
Absolutely. So it starts at the very, very beginning, as you're pointing out. That's why the plants waited till day six. Let's go a little further. So what should we be focusing on when we're davening? So just very very briefly, the Rambam tells us in our Lachos of Tefillah in the beginning of the fourth parak, he says there's five things that you're missing, doesn't work. Your Tefillah's out. What are they? Chamesh Dorim Ma'akvin Satvila, Aval Pish Yegia Zmano, Taras Yadayim. You need to wash your hands. It's, by the way, so easy. In those days, the Gemara talks about going out of your way a meal, like, you know, going out of your way a kilometer just to find water. We just need to go around the corner here. It's like we have wash bases with flowing water, right? But most people forget this. Sometimes we're running up to Mincha, where one should skip Ashrei to do an Netilas Yadayim. The Rambam says it's Ma'akiv, it stops one's davening. Kisui ha'erva, that means to say a person needs to be covered, the private parts of a person need to be covered. Taras mokam atvila, needs to be a pure space, one can't have dirty things in the area. Dvorim ha'chov sinoisoi, v'kavona salev, and intention. So all distractions need to be removed, and intention of the heart. So the Rambam believes that if you don't have intention of the heart, if you don't have kavona, you do not fulfill your obligation of tefillah. The Rambam goes on to discuss what kavona salev looks like in the next few halachas, and he talks about emptying your heart of other things, not having distractions. If you don't have that, says the Rambam, you're done. Your tefillah is missing. That's a pretty severe statement, and that's because that's not a very favorable reflection on the reality of our lives. But it turns out the Rambam, a few halachas later, in the 10th parak, actually says, take a look at source 11. Mish yispalel v'loy kiven es lebo, v'yachsol v'yispalel b'kavona. Let's say you get to the end of your Shemoneh Esrei, and, you know, sort of as a blank screen, you don't really remember what you just did. At that point in time, he says you need to return. However, v'im kiven es liboy bebrocha rishona shuv enot tzarech. If you had kavon in the first brocha, then you and the rest then sort of turned into a white noise, then there's no, you do not have to return. So the question which is asked is, so which is it? Meaning, do you need kavana in all of the tefillah, which the Rambam indicated in the first, in Perek Dalet, or do you need it only in the first halacha? You may say it's lechachilo bedievet, but the Rambam doesn't seem to be saying that, because in the Perek Dalet he seems to say if you don't have kavana in all of the tefillah, you do not fulfill your obligation. Yet in Perek Yud, he seems to say it's only in the first bracha. So which is it? Which leads the one of the greatest of the Pirushim on the Rambam, Rav Chaim Risk, in his Chidushe Reb Chaim on the Rambam, to say that, in fact, as in Bris Ketorah there are two dinim, there are two aspects when it comes to tefillah. One is what he says, and this is just a very profound, this is the second essay Rav Chaim has on the Rambam in general, and I'm not going to read it inside, but he says, just look at the first line, then we'll do the rest outside. Nirid lo'amar d'trei gavnei kavonas yeshu tefillah. There are two different types of tefillah. Ha'achas, the one is kavona shel pirush ha'dvarim, understanding what you're saying, v'yosoda hu din kavona, that's what it means. V'ha'tshenis shi'chaven shu oimed b'tefillah lifnei Hashem. You need to know that you're standing in front of God, God Almighty. So, says Reb Chaim, when it comes to knowing what you're saying, knowing the words you're saying, that is important for the first bracha, at the very least. You need to know what you're saying in the first bracha. When it comes to standing in front of Hashem, that's true about the whole thing. Meaning to say, if I'm in a space where my tefillah is simply understanding what I'm saying, and I don't have the sense that I'm standing, I have the opportunity of standing in front of the Almighty, I have the sense that I have the opportunity three times a day of engaging HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a formal setting, then you miss the whole point. That subconscious, that latent awareness of being in front of the Almighty, that I have the ability to do that, that is something which is required for the entire tefillah. Now, it doesn't mean to say that I need to be standing every moment and saying, you know, and reminding myself and articulating that, but that needs to be the subconscious latent awareness of the process of tefillah. It doesn't work otherwise. If I'm just saying words, that's what the Rebbe Chaim says over here. Very, very important to appreciate, because sometimes we get lost in the pirush. And even this series of what we're learning right now is still very granular. All the details we've been learning is a lot of details. But what Reb Chaim is saying is that when a person is in tefillah, they're actually standing in front of the Almighty. That piece cannot be negotiated, cannot be removed. It's important to have that, and that is true about the entire process of tefillah. One needs to have that consciousness as well, which I imagine we have, but it requires sometimes re-articulating in order to redirect the subconsciousness. Two more questions, and we'll hold here. Question is, why are there 19 brachos if there were only 18 brachos? We call the Shmoneh Esrei, that name is a little bit outdated. So why is it that there are 19 brachos? So we know one of the answers to that, but there are a few answers. So one thing which is worthwhile being aware of is that according to the Talmud Yerushalmi, there were 17 brachos, and they added on an 18th bracha. So if that's the case, so that must mean there was one more missing. What was that missing bracha? So according to the Yerushalmi, it seems, and many suggest, that actually there were two brachas which are very similar to each other, which were one bracha. And what are those? Yerushalayim and Tzemach Tov Avdochon Eretz Hasmiach, because Yerushalayim and Mashiach, those two last brachas in the, we'll call it fourth quadrant of communal spiritual, really, are of the same idea. Return to Jerusalem, and part of return to Jerusalem is with Mashiach, right? So those two actually in the Yerushalmi were actually one bracha, and they emerged apart from 17 to 18, and then there was a 19th bracha added to them, according to the tradition in Yerushalmi. Very interesting perspective. More famously, we're always aware that the 19th bracha is the Mashiach, the heretics. So actually this developed a different time. This is too quickly, just time reference ourselves. The Anshei Knesset HaGdolah lived at which point in history?
Beginning of
Bayis Sheni. So that means to say that for the period of Bayis Sheni, they had these 18 brachas. That's why it's called the Shmoneh Esrei. When did the 19th bracha of the Malshinim enter? Well, the Gemara tells us in source, this is source 14, brachas Chav Tesam Beis. Tana Rabbanan Shimon Apukuli, here's the Shmoneh Esrei brachas, Livnei Rabban Gamliel, Al Aseda B'Yavne. So they had the 18 brachas in Yavne. Yavne is already which time? When is the seat of rabbinic authority in Yavne? Post the destruction of Bayis Sheni. So we're talking already now a number of centuries, four centuries afterwards. Rabban Gamliel says, well, we need to establish a bracha for the minim. What does Rabban Gamliel mean by the minim at this point in time? So it's referring to the early Christians, it's also referring to many sectarian groups of the Jews themselves. Right, the Christians were a sectarian group. There are many sectarian groups. At this point in time, just to appreciate what's happened, the Purushim, the Pharisees, that's traditional rabbinic Judaism, has left Jerusalem. That's why they're in Yavne right now. Back in Jerusalem, they were still killing each other while the Romans killed them. Right, the people killed in Jerusalem were not the Pharisees. They were not. Those were the different groups of sectarian groups: the Sicarii, the Sadducees. There was a whole bunch of revolutionaries fighting and killing each other, and then the Romans came and killed them after that. So Judaism was in shambles, and there were much infighting and all kinds of terrible things going on. So Rabban Gamliel says, "Who's going to take a say of bracha about these people? Are really ripping us apart from the inside?" And so the Gemara says, it says, Amad Shmuel HaKatan v'tikna. So Shmuel HaKatan established it. So already this is centuries after the establishment of the Shmoneh Esrei, this 19th bracha was added. L'shon Acher is Shchacha, then he forgot it. So that's a little bit of a dangerous thing. Why is it a dangerous thing? Because it probably did not mean to say that, you know, he forgot the Nusach. Right? What does that mean? He probably would say that he did not say it. He wasn't willing to say it. V'yishkev b'ashtayim v'sholosh shos, and they waited for him for a few hours to say it. V'loy ha'elu, but they did not remove him. Why would they remove him? Why should they have removed him? Because if you don't say it, then there's perhaps an indication that he himself had already switched coats, right? So that's a dangerous thing. So it says, Amai lo he'elu, why did they not remove him? Amar Rav Yehuda, Amar Rav, Toa b'chol ha'brachos kulam ein ma'alin osoi. If a person makes a mistake in the Birkas Shmoneh Esrei, you give them gentle corrections, but you don't remove them from the Amud. Birkas Aminim Ma'alin Osoi. But if you leave out that bracha, you make a mistake in that bracha, you get kicked right out, because that shows you that you're unfortunately part of the heresy. So Gemara says, Chayshin an Shem Aminu, surely you should be considered his min, Shani Rav Yishmol HaKadu, you take takna. So he was the one who made it. They weren't going to take him away. So it's interesting. Why was it? Why did it take a Shmuel HaKatan to be able to do this? Many of the Farshim say, take a look at his teaching. What is the bumper sticker that Shmuel HaKatan had on his car? Meaning you say, what was it? What was the real primary teaching, which is the hallmark of his life?
Humility.
Take a look at more than that even. Take a look at the Avos, the fourth parak, Mishnah Yud Tes. Shmuel HaKatan Omer, bin foil o yivcha al tismach. When your enemies fall, don't rejoice. Uvik koshloi al yogel libcha. Don't rejoice upon their failure. Pen yire Hashem v'rabeinu beinov ve'eshiv me'olov apoy. Notice something about this as well, is that he didn't even say a word there. Shmuel HaKatan simply was quoting a pasuk. That entire mission was a pasuk. That's very unusual. Usually, you're saying your own statement, you quote a pasuk to augment your position. Shmuel HaKatan isn't even saying his own thing. This became his hallmark, was this. And the reason this is so important, that Shmuel HaKatan was the one to establish the 19th bracha, is because if you ask anybody else to start to talk about the enemies of the Jews, you know, when they're writing their bracha, they're busy thinking about their neighbor who plays the music too loud, and the person, the tax collector who overcharged them, and all the other things in their life, right? And so they needed to have somebody who had no personal vendettas, who had no personal feelings of ill, so when he was establishing a bracha which we would be able to use for the multiple enemies of the Jews throughout all the generations who seek to destroy us, it would be a pure incandescently open bracha without anybody, the author's own personal neighbor problems and intents, which is why I took Shmuel HaKaton, and even his name was HaKaton, because he did not view himself in that way. So just to appreciate that. And finally, well, let's close with the Chazaras HaShatz. The Chazaras HaShatz is arguably the weakest time in our davening, because generally speaking, and just if we're going to do an audio meter over here about the time that there's the most talking in the shul, it's usually doing Chazaras HaShatz and Kriyas HaTorah. The reason for that is because there's less engagement, right? We're doing less. So when we're doing less, that's when conversations seep in. So, and part of that is that we have this notion based on the Gemara at the end of Rosh Hashanah, the very end of the Rosh Hashanah, is the reason why we have the Chazaras HaShatz is something which is inconsequential to us. Why? Because the Gemara tells us, based on the teachings of this Machlokes Rabban Gamliel and the Chachamim, that the reason as we have the Chazaras HaShatz is because the Am Shebesaras, those who are unschooled and unlettered who come into shul, they can't say the Shmoneh Esrei themselves, so we have the Chazaras HaShatz. And in fact, that's the way that it sounds like from the Gemara, and with the way the Rambam talks about it in the Shulchan Aruch. Even if you look at the Shulchan Aruch in Source 18, Shulchan Aruch Paskins, Kal Shispalelu V'Kulam B'Kiyim. Let's say you have a learned community. Thank God we're in a community. We have many people have the opportunity of going to a day school, learning Torah at a high level. We're in a very blessed community. So let's say the whole community is our experts. B'Tvila Avah P'Chein Yered Shliat Zibur V'Chozel Yispalel K'day L'Kaim Takanas Chachamim. One should still do the Chazaras HaShatz as a memory to the Takanas Chachamim. So if that's all that it is, then we say to ourselves, well, really, that was in the yesteryear, that was for those people, but not for us, right? And so in a certain sense, we take it a little more frivolously. The truth is, that's not really the only thing that's going on in the Chazaras HaShatz. It's not just about the people who need to have the repetition of the Shmoneh Esrei. As an example, just to say, take a look at the Kavach Chaim. Who's the Kavach Chaim again? Rav Chaim Pelagi, a tremendous author, wrote footnotes to the Shulchan Aruch, and he says in Simon Kufchav Dalad the following. Footnote two. He says Sham Sheim Yesh Misha'eno Yodav Zeu Lefi Pshat. He says the fact that the Chazaras HaShatz is for the person who doesn't know, that's the most basic level of the Chazaras HaShatz. He says VeYodua. He says it should be known. So Chazal weren't giving us the entire cabinet. I'm saying like they weren't telling us everything at once. they're not telling us as if this is the be all and end all. At times there were certain times in history, like the times of Rav Luria, that there were certain things which came more aware. We were able to look in and peer in a little deeper. V'gila asoy shel chazara, and we became more aware of the idea of chazara. Shema'alasa yoser gedola min alachash. That in fact there's more consequence to the chazara sashatz than even the personal prayer in silence. V'shneim choivan. There are two separate ideas as well. Meaning to say, skipping to lands, Lochain, Harizal, Bachazaras HaShatz, Oyo Oitzim, Einov, Vishamer, Miskaven, Nadire HaShatz, Kumashkaz, Bashara Kavonas. Now, Harizal would close his own eyes when listening to the Chazaras HaShatz because he believed that it was more consequential to our davening than even the Tulas Hayachid. And he goes on to quote a number of other things, two lines down, Lochain, and the Bala Chazara, Bashum Pam, Shachris Musav, Umincha, Elo Davka, Bamokam, Deiko Oines. And he goes on to describe how this affects Samus on the aspects of Halacha. So he's saying, don't make the mistake of thinking that Chazal were telling us the only idea behind Chazal's search. There's much more spiritually to that, to it, and it can be appreciated in a more accessible perspective. Rav Soloveitchik talks about this as well, and he's medayek from the Rambam. Let's take a look at source 17 as an example. The Rambam, when discussing this, has a different way of describing the Chazaras HaShatz. He says, "Ketzad hitulas adahatzibur." What is the tulas adzibur? Yeh echad mispalel b'kol ram v'kol shamim. One davens aloud and everybody else listens. V'nosin kaim papachos me'asara gedolim b'nei'chor. It has to be a minion. Shliat zibur echad mehen. And he goes on to describe it. But notice the language. What does he call the Chazaras HaShatz? He calls it tulas hatzibur. This is to be differentiated with the idea of tula betzibur. Tefillah b'tzibur means to say that my tefillos have greater access when I'm davening in a minyan, right? So it's important for me to not just, you know, the kosel my roomie is wonderful, but in the end of the day, I have to get to shul because when I daven in the minyan, I have further access. That's tefillah b'tzibur, but that's my silent Shmoneh Esrei. The Rambam uses different language when it comes to Chazaras HaShatz. He calls tefillas hatzibur. What Rav Soloveitchik understands in going through the eighth perek of the Rambam in Hilchos Tefillah, understands that there is an entity of what is called the personal davening and the communal davening. And yes, in the Shemoneh Esrei it has both elements, it has individual and communal, but in a certain sense what the Chazar Sashatz is it is now reflecting the needs of the entire community. This entire congregation are now being expressed as well, which means it's actually a different entity altogether from what I was just doing 2 minutes ago. And for me, it always makes me feel very uncomfortable, is that if a Chazar Sashatz looks somewhat different to our Tfilah Sayachid, what essentially we are saying is, Hashem, what really matters to me is me, and what matters to the community, not as much. It's important to reframe that and understand that there are two parts of what we're doing. First, we're asking as individuals, and then we're asking as a community. And boy, does every community have needs. And once I remember somebody said, why is it that we say in Sim Shalom, Baruch Atah Hashem, what's the last words? In the Shemoneh Esrei, HaMavarech, Zamo Yisrael Bashalom, that Hashem should bless the nation of Israel with peace. Somebody said to me, like, what about world peace? Are we so focused on ourselves that we only talk about the nation of Israel? What about HaMavarech is Kol HaOlam Kulo B'Shalom, right? So I remember I once asked one of my teachers, Rabbi Eli Baruch Shulman, in YU, and I said, you know, why are we being so particularistic? And he says, if you look at the needs of just one community, you could spend more than your lifetime just asking for the needs of one community. There's so many troubles, there's so much pain just in one community. Even getting to Amo Yisrael is a stretch for the needs of Shalom, for the needs of cohesion and harmony. And so if you think about it for a moment, that's what Chazar Sashatz is. The Chazar Sashatz is what are our needs as an entity. So folks, this has been most probably know and have appreciated all these things. This is a quick chazara on most of the most basic points. Where the Amida comes from, the two entities Anshek Nesodotah used to fix it, what do people do before they had this, the idea of the democratization of the process of relationship with Hashem, the structure, Shevach Bakosha Adar, why the Bakosha is divided into four quadrants. We looked at the idea of why Bakosha itself is so central to the human experience, what the focus in davening is, the focus of being in front of the king and the focus of knowing what we're doing, the 19th Bracha and who instituted it, and finally the point of Chazara Sashatz. Just really a larger perspective on the Amida, hopefully something that jogs the memory and appreciation as we go through this ourselves.